We'll come back to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking again this morning at Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, as we've seen here in this section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6, Jesus is dealing with the Christian's relationship to the world, which is a reflection of their relationship to God. And here, Jesus is talking about the Christian's relationship to the world, really in two parts. First, there's his dealing with his positive love of the world, where their treasure is, and then also the worrying anxiety over the things of this world, which is takes us to the end of the chapter, verses 25 through 34. But concerning the love of this world, the positive love of the world, Jesus issued a two-part command. There was a negative part and a positive part to the command. He tells us what not to do and what to do. He says that do not lay up for yourself treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. There's the two-part command, a positive and a negative. In other words, we're to live life in this world. Use everything that God has given us in this world in such a way so as to lay up treasure in heaven. And we dealt with that the last time we were in this. But then we all see where Jesus gives reasons for doing this. Jesus doesn't just give a command. He gives reasons, and this is very gracious on his part. It's God's prerogative to just command. He doesn't have to give a reason for anything he does. He's sovereign. He's God. But in his grace and his mercy, and to accommodate our own weakness, he gives us reasons why we're not to do the certain things. And this is great grace. In fact, we see Job asked for reasons, right? Why is this happening to me, Job? God, I want to debate with you. God never gave Job a reason. He never gave him a reason for the things that were happening and that came upon him. But he did, from the very beginning, give a reason to Adam and Eve, right? Don't eat from the tree of the fruit in the garden, in the midst of the garden. Why? Because in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. He gave him a reason for it. He gave him every incentive to obey the command. The wages of sin is death. So this is very gracious on God's part. He not only gives a command, but he gives reasons for keeping it, which provide a great incentive for being obedient to the command. And here, Jesus gives reasons for not storing up treasures on earth, as well as reasons for storing up treasure in heaven. And he doesn't just give one reason, he gives several rational, logical reasons. Well, why does he do this? Well, because of the deadly seriousness of the consequences for not obeying the command. What was the consequence for Adam and Eve for not obeying the command? Death. Spiritual death. Eternal death. The wages of sin is death. So the consequences are deadly serious. And it's, the consequences are eternal. To be wrong here is to be wrong for eternity. And also because it's the tendency of fallen man to look to the things of the earth. The tendency of mankind to drift away from truth, to drift away from the commands of God. And this tendency is universal. It is historical. It's been with man from the very beginning. How soon after the flood did people start building the Tower of Babel? How soon after coming out of Israel, or out of Egypt, did the Israelites build a golden calf? How soon after coming back from Babylonian captivity do they fall into idolatry? This is just the habit of man. How soon after the foundation of the church were heresies and false teaching coming into the church, what the apostles had to constantly counter and battle? How soon after the death of the apostles were other heresies coming into the church, like Gnosticism and all the other heresies that were coming about, Pelagianism in the 3rd and 4th centuries? It's just been a constant cycle, and we see this today as well. So this is a command, but it's also a warning. But we have to understand that Jesus here is speaking to those who are Christian, or at least who manifest the characteristics of the Beatitudes. This is a warning not to the unbelieving world, to those who are in the kingdom of darkness. This is what it is to be in the kingdom of God. And those who profess to be in the kingdom of God. And it's a warning of the danger posed by the world to the Christian. The danger by the God of this world. See, the world is always dangerous, but that danger is not always obvious. It's very subtle. And here we see a contrast that's often repeated. It is the difference between being worldly minded or spiritually minded. In Romans 8:7, Paul warned that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. So to be fleshly minded is the same thing as being worldly minded. Jude 19 tells us that to be worldly minded is to be devoid of the Spirit. So it's a very dangerous thing. Satan leads the mind astray. This is what Paul was concerned with the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11. I'm concerned for you that just as the devil, the evil one, deceived Eve, your minds would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It can happen subtly, incrementally, to where you just become desensitized to the evils and the dangers of the world. See, worldliness is not just materialism. Worldliness is a way of thinking. It's a way of life. It's a way of reasoning. It's an attitude toward life. And it's so subtle, and it can insinuate itself into the most holy things, to where even people can make worldliness seem spiritual and a virtue. So when Jesus said we cannot serve two masters, he is stating a biblical rule, a law, a principle. It is a moral and spiritual impossibility without any exceptions. Today, most of the church thinks it can serve two masters, have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. It's an impossibility. You can't do it. It's utterly, morally, and spiritually impossible. And again, we see this theme throughout the Bible. You can serve God or you can serve mammon. Serve God or this world. There's the kingdom of light, there's the kingdom of darkness. There's the narrow way, there's the broad way. There's the hard way, there's the easy way. There is no middle road, there is no middle path. There is no middle ground between truth and error, obedience, disobedience. A divided heart is not a devoted heart. When people think they can let go of some truth and adopt other so-called truths, they're deceiving themselves. Because truth is not replaced by a different kind of truth. Error comes in to take its place. What else comes in but darkness when the light of day recedes? There's no different kinds of truth. Many today within the church are looking for a middle road. They claim to take a radical, middle-of-the-road position. I was reading of a mega church up in Ohio, that actually has campuses in Ohio and in Kentucky, that had a guest speaker in who spoke against transgenderism. They got a big backlash from some protesters, and the pastor stood up and backpedaled. And he actually said that they take a radical middle-of-the-road position, and people don't understand how they won't perform a same-sex marriage, but they'll dedicate babies of a same-sex couples. They don't understand how they can let a homosexual serve in the children's ministry, as if this is a virtue. If this is some sort of cutting-edge, radical middle-ground approach instead of apostasy. They claim or complain that they're accused of not teaching the Bible, but the pastor said, that's not true, we do, just not in the way some understand it. That means you're not teaching it. As if there's more than one way to understand biblical truth. As if there's different kinds of truth. There's not. See, all this goes back to the world. This is the way the world thinks. This is a worldly mind. And it's the mark of an unregenerate mind, a mind that thinks like the world. Jesus stated in John chapter 8, verse 47, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you," Jesus speaking to the Jews, "for this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Notice, Jesus did not say you are not of God because you don't hear the words of God. He said you don't hear the words of God because you're not of God. You're unregenerate. You're not born again. He who is of God hears the words of God. They respond to them. 2 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him." 1 John 4:6, "They are of the world, therefore they speak as from the world." That's, and the world listens to them. See, what this church calls teaching the Bible is not teaching, but twisting and distorting and corrupting and mutilating the Bible. This is what false teachers do. And this is not unique to this particular church. This is what characterizes modern Christianity today. It is worldly minded. Its mind is set on the things of this world. And when we look around, we see all the evidence in the world that just proves what Jesus said, that it is impossible, a moral and spiritual impossibility to serve two masters. You can't do it. No matter how hard you try, you can't do it. And so the Christian is to conform our mind, our life, to biblical truth, to biblical doctrines, biblical commands and principles and practices. We are to live life in this world. We are to live the life of a Christian in the midst of a pagan world. To be a clear difference, a clear distinction. As Paul told the Philippians, that we are to appear as lights in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. And it's hard to imagine a generation that's more perverse and crooked than this one is, at least in any of our lifetimes. We're not to blur or confuse the difference between the Christian in the world. We are to walk as children of light. You once were darkness. Now you're children of light. Walk as children of light. Well, sadly, most of the church today has conformed itself to this world. Why? Well, it should be obvious. According to Jesus' statement here, it's because this world is where their treasure is. It's where their heart is. The world is the master it serves. See, we are only ready and prepared for heaven when our heart and treasure is already there. Now, the reasons which Jesus gives for not laying up treasure on earth he gives some arguments here. And the first argument is really an argument from experience, just common sense. We might even say it's a scientific argument. It's the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, which just says that everything goes from a state of organized to decay. In other words, I like to describe it, if you park Chevy out in the field, it doesn't turn into a Cadillac, it goes into a pile of rust. Things don't get better and better and better, they get worse and worse and worse. It's a tendency of everything to degenerate and decay. And so this is why we not are to lay up treasure on earth, because that's where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. So here's the reason why we don't lay up treasure on earth. One is temporary. One is short-lived. And we live in the Olympic season. We see people winning medals. How long is that going to last? Well, Paul said these who compete in the games, and there in 1 Corinthians he was referring to the Isthmian Games, which were only second to the Olympic Games in Greece in the ancient world, that they run for a perishable wreath. We go for an imperishable crown. See, everything in this world, all the accolades, all the awards, world records, all this stuff, is temporary. This world is temporary. Everything in it is short-lived. As John stated over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, "And the world is passing away, and also its lusts." So that's the world. Even its desires are passing away. Desires of the world change, right? Always changing. Maybe 100 years ago, people's desire was to have a faster horse. Today, it's a desire to have a brighter, shinier car. People's desires change over time. So the world is passing away, also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. There's the permanence. Or in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 through 12, author of Hebrews, in quoting the Old Testament, states, "And you, Lord, in the beginning, did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." You know, Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 40 that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the God abides forever. Kingdoms come and go. Where's the kingdom of Babylon? Where's the ancient kingdoms of Egypt? Where are the mighty, powerful kingdoms that once reigned in the world? The kingdom of Greece under Alexander the Great. Where are all these things now? Kingdoms, empires, nations, everything come and they go. Everything in this world is under the curse of God. In fact, Paul describes it this way in Romans 8. Verse 21, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. This is where the creation is now. It is in slavery to corruption. The tendency is to decay, to corrupt, to fall apart. In fact, James even rebukes and chastises the wealthy of his day in James chapter 5, 1 through 3. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten." He's echoing the words of Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount. "Your riches have rotted, they've rusted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and consume your flesh like fire. Is it in the last days that you have stored up your treasure?" Why are you focused on all this worldly stuff? See, this is just true of all earthly things. It's just common sense. We should see it just by our own observation. Everything requires maintenance, repair. The new car euphoria is soon gone. Earthly things never satisfy. People always desire bigger, better, more. And when they get what they want, it's not long before they're wanting something else. They get money and they want more money. Someone once asked John Rockefeller how much more money it would take to make him happy, and he said, just a little more. Richest man in the world at the time. People get money, they want more money. They get power, they want more power. They get fame, they want more fame. And they get more fame, and they want privacy. You have a small house, you want a bigger one. You get a bigger one, then you want to downsize. You know, just constantly. You can't buy happiness. You can't buy peace. You can't buy contentment. Everything in this world, as Solomon says, is futility. But not only is there a principle of decay just in the earthly treasures themselves, but there's a principle of decay just in our attitude toward them. We always get tired of them. You know, there's an old saying, two happiest days in a boat owner's life is the day he buys it and the day he sells it. You know, there's always get tired of it. They're always updating, always looking for the latest fad, the latest fashions, the latest trends. I mean, just look at all these home and garden type television shows. Oh, this is outdated. We need to update this kitchen. We need to update this and that. And this is why churches are always changing with the times. They got to keep up with the trends and the fads. Why? Because they're worldly minded. They need new, fresh, exciting things because people are getting bored with the old. See, there's just this propensity and a tendency to apostatize from the old truths. I get tired. God even told Israel over in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 22. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. I just became weary of God, weary of the old truths, weary of the old worship. We got to have something new. They get tired of the doctrines of grace. They get tired of the doctrines of man's depravity, of sanctification, holiness. It's all subject to the same principle of decay. This is why there are all the commands in the Bible to guard, to watch, to preserve, to keep. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. So this principle of decay and of corruption in all earthly things. All earthly things eventually perish. As Jesus said, where moth and rust destroy. They're destroyed. They perish. We begin to die the moment we're born, right? A new car begins to wear out as soon as you drive it off the lot. The greatest mind can be destroyed by disease. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it's material or immaterial. You know, we hear songs talking about romantic notions of eternal love. Our love will never die. Yes, it will, the moment one of those people die. Earthly love is temporal. Even in marriage, Jesus said, husband and wife, they're not married or given in marriage in heaven. There's the angels. All of that is gone. See, the most tragic failures are those who put their trust in human wisdom, human goodness, human ideologies, human philosophies, human abilities, human methods, human science. often signs wrong, outdated. And they put their trust in all these things to solve the problems of mankind. Because all those things are corrupted. They can never solve man's problems. You can't solve the problem of sin with sin. All these things are like a moth and rust eventually destroys everything. Just look around at seminaries, Bible colleges, churches, denominations. How many once strong denominations are now totally apostate? How many Bible colleges and seminaries that started well are now totally apostate and false? They've just been eaten away by moth and rust of error and the world until nothing sound is left in it. They're like Sardis. They're spiritually dead. There's an interesting principle over in the book of Jonah. Obadiah Jonah. Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Notice, it's not those, they forsake their faithfulness who regard vain idols. What comes first? Regarding the vain idols results in forsaking faithfulness to God. Something else takes the place of God. Whatever that vain idol is, results, or as Paul said, that your mind would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. This is what the world does. See, it's not only moth and rust destroy, Jesus warned, but it's where thieves break in and steal. There's many thieves in this life. Sickness. Never thought I would become an illustration, but yeah, it's, you know, I can't do some things that I could do 3-4 weeks ago. Thieves break in and steal. There's a lot of thieves in this life. There's sickness. There's a loss of a job. How many businesses were lost due to the response to COVID, where people have lost businesses, they've just been gone, or have lost livelihoods due to recession or depression. And then there's finally death itself that comes and steals everything away. In fact, the greatest thing death will steal from most people is their false hope. They'll cling to a false hope until death rips it from them. See, it does not matter what we try to hold on to in this world. Some thief will eventually take it from us. And for many, for most, that treasure is a false hope. A false assurance that they're going to go to heaven when they die. Even though they have no biblical evidence whatsoever for the hope that is in them. They can give no reason for the hope that is in them that's based on Scripture. Their hope is not founded on Scripture, but upon their own opinion, their own imagination. And it's a hope that cannot stand the test of Scripture. And a hope that cannot stand the test of Scripture is not a hope, it's a delusion. It's a deception. But yet people will cling to it till death rips it from them. And rich and poor alike are subject to these thieves. There's no security system that can protect against them. They sneak in unexpectedly. They come in unnoticed. So Jesus here appeals just to our own common sense, our own experience, just to history as a reason for not storing up treasure on earth. In other words, he's just appealing to our own rational thinking. Earthly things never last. They're all eventually destroyed or stolen by time. They're under the curse. They're all subject to this principle of decay. knowing treasures that moth and rust and thieves cannot touch are those that are in heaven. And this is the positive side of the command. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, why neither moth nor rust nor destroys nor thieves do not break in or steal. So here's the positive side. Or as author of Hebrews stated in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 through 34, when he reminds his readers, "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." All this stuff's going to go anyway. There's a better treasure to be had. Whereas Paul told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, even in talking about his afflictions, verse 17 and 18, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." See, one is momentary in light, the other is eternal. One is light, the other is an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. Things which are not seen are eternal." There's where the treasure should be. There's where the hope is. That's why Paul, or why Peter told his readers, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, "Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Don't set your hope on anything in this world, because it's only the heavenly, the things that are unseen, that are imperishable. Nothing can destroy them. They're eternal. In fact, 1 Peter 1, 4, let's just look at the way Peter describes this. In 1 Peter 1, 4, Peter states, I'll begin in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Four things he tells us about this here. First, it is imperishable. Nothing can destroy them. They're eternal as compared to the earthly things which are perishable. He says they are undefiled. In other words, there's no sin in them. There's no principle of decay or corruption in them. They're not subject to decay. They will not fade away. They're never going to lose their glory. Never going to lose their luster, their wonder, their joy. We're never going to get tired of them. Like all earthly things. In fact, Peter described it this way over in 1 Peter 5, 4. When he said, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." It's never going to fade. Never going to get tired of it. And notice also he says they are laid up, reserved in heaven for you. It's laid up. It's reserved in heaven by God for us. It's already there. So no thief can take them from us. Our spiritual treasures are safe. Nothing can rob us from them. Everything in heaven is perfect. There's nothing there to corrupt, to destroy, or to steal. Therefore, we lay up our treasures there. Again, This is the message the author of Hebrews is trying to get through to his readers, because they're in danger of shrinking back. And he wants to let them know that there's more to be lost than gained by returning to Judaism. So in Hebrews 12, 22 through 28, he tells them, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven? And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This kingdom, every kingdom in this world, is shaken, it's destroyed. And soon there's going to come a day when the entire creation is going to be destroyed and laid waste. See, Jesus here is appealing to our rational mind, to common sense, just to objective fact and truth that we can see around us every day. But we live in a time when even obvious truth is denied. When even the biological fact of male and female is denied. When people deny such obvious truth as that, why are we surprised that they deny the temporal nature of the creation? See, this is what being given over to a depraved mind looks like. It's just kind of an insanity. A self-destructive, self-debasing. They're like an animal driven by lust to the point to where they're totally unreasoning and no longer think like a rational creature. They can't even see and admit the obvious. And even though these facts are obvious and self-evident, people today, all around us, live as if this world and everything that's in it is going to last forever. They lay up their treasure on earth when they know what happens to those treasures. That's irrational. Instead of what Peter said, 2 Peter 3, 11 through 14, if all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct? So Jesus' first reason is taken from just obvious, self-evident fact. Just obvious common sense. But the second reason he gives is based on the great danger of laying up treasure on earth, not in heaven. First is the danger that it poses to the heart. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Sin, as we said before, the heart in the Bible is not the blood pumping organ. It's the entire person, their entire self. It's man's mission control center. It's the desires, the reasoning, the thinking, the values, the goals, all become absorbed in getting and keeping and maintaining earthly treasures. This is what controls their life. The world can have a powerful grip. And it's not only powerful, it's subtle. To where it can even take this worldly mindedness and make it seem spiritual. even so much so that Jesus said that a day would come when those who kill you will think they're doing service to God. How twisted is that? Or in Proverbs, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Now, what kind of twisted thinking makes the way of death seem right? So this is the impact that wrong thinking, worldly thinking, can have on the mind. The danger it poses to the heart. And it can be very subtle. New thinking, new priorities, pragmatism. Hey, if we do this, our church will grow. And what's wrong with growing? After all, success is the determiner of what's right. If it's successful, it must be right. All these things creep in, they take over, and then people become a master and a slave to them, and the self-interest becomes dependent upon them, to where in Hosea 5:4, God said of Israel, their sin will not allow them to return to their God, because their self-interest becomes so wrapped up and dependent in that sin, it becomes too costly to renounce. Do we really think a worldly, man-centered, entertainment-driven church that is dependent upon all those things to maintain numbers could be a get rid of all that and just preach the Bible? No, you'd lose 95% of everybody. Their sin will not allow them to return to their God. And so they try to spiritualize them, legitimize them, give them spiritual names, assimilate them. Why? Because the heart has been mastered by them and they're enslaved to them. This is why Jesus stated when he was speaking with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 19 through 21, and this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. They don't want their beliefs, practices, thinking, reasoning to be judged in light of the Scripture. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. Have no problem with having practices and beliefs examined in light of Scripture, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Those who live worldly lives, worldly thinking, don't want to have that thinking examined in light of Scripture. They're resistant to it. That's why in most churches today, if you want to just automatically become an enemy, all you have to do is ask, is that what the Bible says? And all of a sudden, you're the bad guy. But Jesus doesn't stop here. Jesus illustrates with a figure of speech. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? See, the world, its treasures, not only rule the heart, but it clouds and darkens the mind. It blurs the vision. The eye is what receives and makes use of light. So there's two ways to be blind. You can either have a non-functioning eye, or there can be an absence of light. You know, you step into a cave where there's no light, you're as good as you can't see your hand in front of your face. Both, though, have the same result. In the Bible, the eye is often used as a metaphor for the mind. And so Jesus says, but if your eye is bad, and that if there in the Greek is a third class conditional clause, in other words, there's a degree of doubt. If your eye is bad, maybe it is, maybe it's not, but if it is, your whole body is going to be full of darkness. If the mind is clear, if it's healthy, if it's sound, then it's full of light. It's referring to how we see, how we perceive, how we think and reason. This is why the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. This is why the unregenerate is darkened in their understanding, Ephesians 4. So there's only two ways of looking at things in this world, biblically or unbiblically. Either spiritually minded or worldly minded. There's either light or dark. You either look at them naturally or spiritually. The mind that is illumined by the Word of God, or by through a mind that's darkened by sin. It's like the author of Hebrews said that it's because of practice they have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So it can be illumined by the Word of God, or the mind is darkened by sin, our own lusts, this world and its treasures. In fact, we see this illustrated in the life of one of the apostles, right? Matthew 16. What comes from setting our mind on something other than the interests of God, and where that ultimately comes from. Matthew 16, verse 23. When Jesus foretells His crucifixion, told in verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. This is what Satan does. He wants to set the mind on man's interest. It becomes man-centered. The gospel becomes man-centered. Everything becomes revolving around man instead of God and His glory. So you take a God-centered gospel, twist it to be man-centered, and still call it the gospel. And it seems so loving, so spiritual, but it's from the kingdom of darkness. And it's all because the mind is controlled by earthly treasures, earthly prejudices, emotions, presuppositions. I mean, how little truth is preached today? So much of what is preached today is corrupted with secular psychology. It's just motivational messages, politics, social agendas. A lot of it's just pure emotion. A lot of it's just pure pragmatism. I mean, it sounds so noble, so spiritual to say we take a radical, middle-of-the-road approach. Well, that just shows you're on the broad road, not the narrow road. There's very little theology and doctrine taught today. Very little just pure thought, rational truth. Very few people reason from Scripture. Rather, they're reasoning from human wisdom, human experience, human emotion. Their vision is obstructed by the love of earthly treasures. And this affects not only spiritually, but morally. To where the mind becomes so darkened that it can deny something as obvious as gender. If the eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. In other words, if what you think is truth is really a lie, you are in darkness. Because you will cling to it and believe it is truth when it's really a lie. And this is part of the darkened mind. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. And then live as though it's the truth. And therefore have no ability to understand spiritual, moral, and even biological truths. The pattern of thought that dominates the world today is relativism. Everything's relative. Well, it might not be good for you. It might not be true for you. It might be true for them. There's different ways to look at the Bible. There's different ways to love Jesus. In fact, I was just again reading an article by someone from Fuller Theological Seminary who was stating that the church needs to find new ways to engage young people, the Generation Z or whatever number they give it or letter. It's because we need young people to teach us new ways to love Jesus. It's like, what? The Bible already tells us how we love Jesus. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's very simple, right? Very plain. We don't need new ways to be taught new ways to love Jesus. So if your eye is bad, your whole body is going to be full of darkness. But it gets worse. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? If you can become convinced that the darkness is light, when you exchange light for dark, evil for good, when you become convinced that a lie is true, then how great is that darkness? This is why people hate the light and will not come to the light, because they love the darkness. See, it's not only the things of this world that cloud the mind, but it's the cares, the worries of this world, the thinking, the reasoning, the values, the priorities, the ideologies, the philosophies, the arguments, the deceptions, and the approval of this world that leads the mind astray and keeps us from thinking as we should think. This is why we're told in Romans 12:2 that we are not to be conformed to this world, but have your mind transformed. What transforms our mind? The truth of God's Word. So there is no doubt that what the world calls wisdom is nothing but a concern for earthly treasures. Most of what is done and taught by most of modern Christianity and that calls itself Christian is just a form of godliness ruled by a love for earthly treasure and seeking to retain and maintain its life in this world. It corrupts the heart. The world corrupts the heart, corrupts the mind, it corrupts the will. Again, Jesus stated over in John chapter 8, 43, 44, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You have a spiritual incapacity to hear it." You don't even have the ability to hear. And Jesus doesn't mean hearing just the audible sound. He means hearing to understand. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. See, that clouds the understanding. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so they're going to rather believe a lie. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Just let that sink in. It is because Jesus speaks the truth, they don't believe. Why? Because that truth conflicts with what they do believe, with what they think is truth, with the darkness that is in them. This is why Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters." Literally, it is, no one can be a slave to two lords, to two masters. You can serve two masters, right? Many people have more than one boss where they work. They have two bosses. Some people can serve the church. You can serve your family. But no one can be a slave to two masters. You cannot be a slave to sin and a slave to righteousness. You cannot be a slave to the world and to God And the world and the heart is so deceptive that people think they are serving God when they are a slave to earthly treasures. This is why Jesus said there's going to come a day when those who kill you think they're rendering service to God. Why are they killing them? Because the message is a threat to their earthly treasure. Why does the world hate Jesus? Jesus said it was because he testified of it, that its deeds are evil. He was a threat to their worldly treasure. He was a threat to all it thinks, all it does, all it values. But it's also corrupting not only to the mind, but to the affections. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. See, it's impossible. You can't love the world and love God. Here again, it all comes back to the relationship to God, the relationship to Jesus. Again, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. This is he who loves me. He keeps my commandments. See, God's demands are total. They are absolute. There are demands that demand total devotion, total loyalty. What is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your mind. Not part or some, all. It is a total, absolute demand for complete and total devotion, submission to Him, and dependence upon Him. The thing is, the world demands the same devotion. The demands of the world are total. They are absolute. Just around us today, the world demands that you capitulate to its standards, and it will punish you if you don't. You can lose your job if you say, well, I think this lifestyle is wrong. It demands not only that you are tolerant of it, but that you embrace it and accept it and celebrate it. The things of this world demand that we be slaves to them. Especially its ideologies. The world today demands even to be sovereign over your conscience. This is why you have sensitivity training. It's all an attempt to reprogram your conscience. It wants to be sovereign over your conscience. And only God is sovereign over the conscience. So the world wants to take the place of God. You can't serve two masters. Can't be a slave to two masters. The world demands that you capitulate to it, that you affirm it. It demands our total devotion, wants us to serve them and even die for them. But so does God. So does Jesus. And the interest of one is totally opposed to the interests of other. The kingdom of one is totally opposed to the kingdom of the other. It's the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And as a Christian, you've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. There's the kingdom we serve. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. There is no radical middle ground. People who stand in the middle of the road get run over. It is not both end, it is either or. Compromise with the world, integrating the world, assimilation with it is impossible. A carnal Christian is impossible, Jesus says. To be worldly minded is to be devoid of the Spirit. And what is worse than worldly mindedness is worldly mindedness that professes to be Christian and that thinks it is Christian, because the darkness that is in them, how great is that darkness? Illustration of this we find over in 2 Kings 2 Kings 17 records the origin of the Samaritans when the northern kingdom was destroyed by Assyria. And of course, one of the practices of many ancient kingdoms was to displace all the original inhabitants and bring in people from other places so there'd be a bit of confusion in the land. But in bringing in these other people, they were experiencing some things that, and they were saying, we don't know the God of this land. And so verse 28, so one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation their cities to which they lived. And in verse 33, they feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. That's what they did. Serve God. Serve their idols. Verse 41, so while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols. But did it stop there? No, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. It became generational. This is what idolatry does. This is what worldly thinking, this is what leading the mind astray does. It becomes generational. See, it's not a question of believing in God. It's a question of what God do you serve? What God are you a slave of? What God do you love? Where is your heart? Is it the God of the Bible or the God of their own imagination? The God of the Bible or the God of modern Christianity? Because they're not the same. Is it a God who accommodates the love of earthly treasures and even turns that love into a virtue? A God that allows us to worship the creature rather than the Creator? You cannot serve two masters. The great, what we read in our Bible study this morning, Thomas Scott wrote this: nothing can be more inconsistent with the genius of Christianity, nothing more contrary to a life of communion with God and the hopes of eternal glory, nothing more damping to those divine delights, and few things more dishonorable to religion than an apparent anxiety about the things of time and sense. Anything in our habitual conduct which indicates that we expect our happiness in any degree from the increase of wealth, from the gratification of our appetites, from worldly splendor and indulgence, is just so far contrary to Christ's example, to the Christian temper, and dishonorable to religion, and must deduct proportionably from the pleasures of divine life. The more anxious we are about such things, and the more we indulge in them, the less shall we be favored with spiritual joy. And provided it be done in a proper manner, the more indifferent we are about these things, the more we shall be filled with the peace of God which passes understanding. You can't serve two masters. It is a moral and spiritual impossibility, which is why Jesus said toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 21 in Matthew, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? They believed the lie for truth. They thought they were in when they were really out. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They thought they could live for the world, and they could serve their idols and still serve God. What did Paul tell us about his companion, Demas? One time he called Demas a faithful servant in his letter to Philemon. But in 2 Timothy, he said, Demas has deserted me. He loved this present world. Why did Demas love this present world? Because this is where his treasure was. The world is deceitful. It is deceptive. It is spiritually dangerous. And that danger is not always obvious. It comes cloaked with a counterfeit spirituality. But we lay up our treasures in heaven. And in order to see that danger, our eye has to be right. It has to be focused on things above, not the things of this earth. And then and only then will we serve God and not this world. Because there's only two possible masters. It's either God or the world. Kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light. And we desire to live as children of light. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us such clear instruction. And your word is so clear. Lord, our failure to understand is not a reflection on your word, but a reflection on the darkness of our own mind. And it is a darkness that can only be removed by being illumined with your truth, illumined by your Holy Spirit. And you have told us that you have given us the mind of Christ so that we might understand those things which have been given to us. So we pray, Lord, that we walk not as this world, that we do not conform ourselves to this world, but be conformed by transforming of our mind to think biblically, live biblically, judge everything, that we would put everything through the sieve of your word and filter everything through your truth and your word. Even our own emotions, our own desires, all get filtered through your word, our own experiences. For Lord, our heart is deceitful and deceptive, but your word is true. And so we thank you that you have given it to be a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. And we pray that we walk in its light. In Jesus' name, amen.